count it a blessing each time we're able to be with the saints at Columbia. And as Brother Compton said, when we walked in the door this morning, he said, it's good to see you here. Now let's pray that the Lord will be here too. And if it's all right with you, I appreciate the prayer that's gone before, and I just feel a desire to pray again right now. So let's bow for another brief word of prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful so much for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're thankful for the saints in every age that you've preserved as a faithful remnant, and for the saints gathered at this place called Columbia to publicly bear witness to your name and to the greatness of your mercies in their lives. We pray that as we've come together here this morning, Father, that you would give us the readiness of heart and mind, as the brothers already prayed, to discern the truth of your word, to be able to set it forth in clarity, to be able to receive it with a ready mind, as the Bereans did, and even to search the scriptures to see whether those things be so. Father, we pray that what we do here this morning will not be merely a vain exercise or an empty repetition, but that we pray that this time together will be purified by the blood of Christ, able to rise before your throne as a sweet-smelling incense and your savor, that it would indeed be true worship and praise. We know that you require worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our feeble knees, bless us to be able to rejoice in your word today, be able to see a glimpse of you, our Lord, high and lifted up, and be able to say it was good to be in the house of the Lord this day. We pray that you'll strengthen the hearts of each one here. Continue to bind our hearts together with love. In Jesus' name we ask these mercies. Amen.
Amen.
I have a desire to try to speak to you from the first verse of the second chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. According to history, we understand that this apostle, whom the Holy Spirit used to write this letter, was the last surviving apostle from among the original ones that had walked with and ministered with the Lord and been ministered to by him and instructed by him personally. As the oldest apostle now and the last surviving apostle, he writes this letter of exhortation and encouragement and even warning to the saints of God. And his message is just as important for us today, 2,000 years later, as it was for the saints then in the first century. This elderly apostle now, at this stage of his life, no doubt saw those around him. Almost everybody else was younger than he was. Even the elders of the church that had come up after him, all of them were younger than he was because he was in the very twilight of his years. And so he calls and speaks to all these people that he writes to and that he ministers to and preaches to. He calls them his little children. I love to see the affection, not just a shallow affection of human emotion, but the deep, abiding affection that is a fruit of the Spirit. These three abide. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. That charity, that overflowing love that is a reflection of God's own love for his people. That's, I believe, very evident here in these writings as John writes to the saints at the close of the first century and sets before them some important truths, some important encouragements, and some important warnings. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's evident from a couple of other places in this letter that, like so much of the New Testament, these words were originally spoken to Jewish believers. And so the significance of that phrase in the second verse is the continual reminder, just as Jesus taught and just as his disciples that came after him taught, the love of God is not limited to just one physical nation on the earth. Indeed, the Lord has redeemed to himself a people out of every nation, people, kindred, and tongue. So he says he's the propitiation for our sins as Jewish believers, John speaking as a Jew and as a disciple of Christ, and speaking to Jewish believers, but he said, and not for ours only, not just for the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world. Many people get hung up on that phrase, the whole world, and think, well, that must mean that God's love extends to every man, woman, and child. And then we would face the distressing conclusion, if that's true, that God's love is ineffectual. God's love doesn't achieve its desired purpose because it's a love of desire only and not a love of accomplishment. It's a love like a pat on the back and wishing you well, but not really actually doing anything to help. That's the sort of love that we must conclude God has if phrases like this in the Scripture indeed mean that God truly loves every single man, woman, and child in the earth. But so many times in the New Testament, when this kind of phrase is used, the whole world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and so forth. Many times in the Scriptures when we see phrases like this, the significance is not a declaration of God's love for each individual citizen of the earth, each individual member of mankind, but a declaration of the fact that God's love extends beyond where God's love was previously thought to be limited. That is to say, the nation of Israel. And it says this love goes beyond that. This love reaches even to a Cornelius, even to a citizen of the pagan city of Rome, even to Corinth, even to these places where you thought the love of God could never reach. It does reach there. And in each and every case where the love of God extends, it's effectual and it brings about its desired purpose. But notice in the beginning of this chapter, John refers to these things that I write unto you. So we know if he's talking about these things, that there must have been a previous part of this thought that we missed when I started reading there in chapter 2. And since chapter 1 is short, it's just 10 verses there, I'll ask you to bear with me as we read that as well, because John says these are the things he's written unto us for the purpose that we've seen this morning. Let's read now. Picture yourself as a first century believer receiving these words from the last surviving apostle. This elder statesman, as it were, in the church, whom you have the greatest respect for. You know he's not infallible. You know he's not Christ himself. And yet you know he's one of those faithful 12 that walked with him. And now you receive these words of encouragement and instruction from him, and words of personal testimony. Notice how John begins the letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John isn't just giving a dry academic lecture here, or even a dry sermon. He's saying, I experienced this personally. Perhaps some of those he was writing to were also younger people 50 or 60 years before and had experienced some of these same things with him that he was recounting here. But he's saying, this is not just a fairy tale. This is not just a history lesson. This is something I personally experienced. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to meet the last surviving Confederate widow from the Civil War. I understand there are a couple of surviving Union widows. Almost everybody from that generation has passed away. But some very young wives at the end of the war, a few of them still live to this day. What a remarkable thing to see her dressed in the period costume and to hear her recounting some of the stories about what her husband had experienced during the war. She wasn't just reading from a history book. She was telling about something she had lived through to a degree. Here John is talking about not just dry, dusty history or dry, dusty theology or even dry, dusty religion, but he's speaking about a man whom he knew personally. And praise the Lord, if we be his, if he has spoken to our heart by the voice of his sovereign grace, if his spirit has moved as the wind does, blowing where it listeth, and irresistibly transformed our hearts from death to life, even though we can never say, as John said here, that we've looked upon him with our natural eyes, we can say, in the same testimony, in complete harmony with what John says here, that we've looked upon Christ, that we've seen him by the eye of faith. So you hear this personal testimony from John, and I pray it is harmonious with your testimony of your experience as well. We've seen this one. Our eyes have looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. eternal life, he says. That was the very nature of this person who walked among men. Many times since then, people have tried to say, no, this was just a great man. He was a good prophet, perhaps even a martyr for his cause, but he was just a man. He surely was a man, but he was not just a man. This one was eternal life itself, manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, He doesn't just speak about fellowship on a horizontal plane. He says, your fellowship is going to be with us, but truly our fellowship is with the Lord. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's been, through the course of my short life, and I know Brother Compton's seen many more years of this than I have, and some of you have probably lived through it as well, there have been times of wrangling and discord and disharmony among the saints of God, times when peace was not to be found, times when fellowship was severed and sadness seemed to be on every hand. Notice here the key that the apostle says is the foundation of our horizontal fellowship. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The more we are walking in fellowship with our God and Father, the more we are walking in fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the harder and harder it is to have breaches of fellowship among the saints. It's like Brother J.R. Rake says down in Virginia. He says, we sometimes say we long to live above with the saints we love, but we can't live below with the saints we know. But if we truly have a heavenly vision, if we truly long to live above with the saints above, if we truly long to live above with the eternal God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then as that heavenly perspective floods through and permeates our beings and our persons and our walks in this life, we're going to notice that we have more in common with the other saints of God than we have to differ with them on. We're going to notice that, well, I came from this background, and I'm from a poor family, and this fellow's from a wealthy family, and I'm from a black family, and this fellow's from a white family, or I'm from a family from the north, and this fellow's from a family from the south. All the differences that the natural mind wants to raise up and say, well, we have these things that are not in common, all those things begin to fade away into insignificance when we see something that we do have in common, when we see that common love and devotion to God our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. What a blessed state. I feel sure you've experienced it. I have, I believe, from time to time, when I just feel like I could not stand another drop of joy. I'm so full to overflowing with rejoicing in the beautiful truth of God's Word, the beautiful truth of the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the harmonious fellowship of being among brothers and sisters of kindred spirit, of like mind, just full to overflowing. John says that's the purpose he's writing these things for. He's not writing this as a whip to be cracked over people. He's not writing this as something to discourage the saints. He's writing this to bring a fullness of joy to their experience. This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. The Old Testament tells us that He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. It was Moses' experience when he went up on Mount Sinai. He asked to see a glimpse of God. No man can see God and live, the Scriptures tell us. So God hid Moses in a cleft of the rock and passed by, and the Scriptures say he just saw the hinder parts of His glory. Sort of the afterglow of the holiness of God passing by. Even Moses didn't look God face to face. But just that glimpse of the holiness of God so transformed Moses that when he came back down the mountain, the people of Israel couldn't stand to look at Moses. Well, they knew already they couldn't look at God, but Moses, just having been in the afterglow of God's glory, when he came back down from that mountain, his face, his countenance shone so brightly they had to put a veil over his face before they could even stand to look at their leader, Moses. Does that give you a glimpse of what it means when it says God is light? In Him is no darkness at all? Imagine the brightest, most sunshine-filled afternoon, summer afternoon you've ever experienced. Not a cloud in the sky, not a tree with shade blocking you, just a fullness of the bright glory of the noonday sun. That sun derived all of its light from this light, who is far brighter, far purer, far more glorious than the most intense light we can imagine from our human experience. This, of course, is talking about a contrast between what is good and holy and what is unholy and wicked and corrupt. He says there's nothing corrupt about God. He's the essence of perfection, of holiness, of righteousness, of light. In Him is no darkness at all. On the other hand, apart from Christ, our condition is what? We are darkness with no light at all. The Apostle Paul said in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, ye were sometime darkness. He didn't just say you were sometime dim, sometime a dingy shade of gray or brown, or sometime you were a little bit dull, or even sometime you were dark. Notice he doesn't even say you were dark, but he says you were darkness itself. The very essence of darkness, just as God is the essence of light. How could there be a reconciliation between two things so opposite, so diametrically opposed to each other? Perfect holiness and complete corruption. Perfect light and complete darkness. In Him is light and no darkness at all. And in us, apart from Christ, is darkness with no light at all. But I love what the Apostle says there in Ephesians chapter 5, without even pausing in his stream of thought. He says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That same light is so powerful, so bright, so overwhelming, that where it is directed, it banishes darkness away. It penetrates into the very depths of our soul. I love the expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, where Paul says, God who brought forth the light out of darkness in the very beginning of the creation of the world, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's just as much a miracle as the creation of this universe itself. Surely you paused in awe sometimes to consider what it must have been like, perhaps to be an angel there observing God create the universe out of nothing and say simply, let there be light. And where there was formerly complete darkness, suddenly there was light. It couldn't be attributed to any natural source. It wasn't because of the sun. The sun wasn't created until several days later. It wasn't because of the stars. They were created later also. It was just pure light, brought forth by the very voice of God. And in the same way, light, the light of life, is brought forth in the heart of a child of God, not by my voice, not by the preacher's efforts, not even by the written word, but by the voice of the living word of the Son of God Himself speaking into the heart of one of His and drawing forth life and light out of darkness and death. What a glorious analogy. When He compares this to the creation of the world, we must confess before God that we are passive and helpless in the whole arrangement. The darkness didn't quarrel with God and say, well, I don't feel like bringing forth light today. The darkness didn't have to accept the light the way that some people tell us today we have the power to accept or reject the work of Christ. No, the darkness simply gave way in passive submission, being conquered by the voice of God as He brought forth light. And so it is in the new birth. As God brings forth life, He completely conquers and overwhelms. He doesn't ask or negotiate with the sinner. Instead, He changes the heart of one of His. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. What a beautiful thought. But then it brings a very practical message, starting in verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Sometimes it can be a very tricky thing in our human frailty to walk the straight and narrow when we're applying scriptural truth to our experience and to our lives. It's so easy and so common. You can look in the pages of history. You can even look probably in your own personal experience, probably in the experience of your own church in years gone by. You can see places where you veered from this extreme on this hand to another extreme on this hand, and then maybe back reacting against that extreme to go to an opposite extreme. The Holy Spirit here carefully guides our flow of thought here to keep us from going to either of these extremes. On the one hand, he says, you can't walk in darkness and claim that that's having fellowship with God. It's not. God is completely light. Darkness has no fellowship with light. Light has no fellowship with darkness. On the other hand, if you claim that you're perfect, if you claim that you're walking a sinless life, you're lying there too. On the one hand, you're telling a lie if you say you have fellowship with God to the extent you're in darkness. On the other hand, he says, you're telling a lie if you can make the profession that you're completely without darkness. Yes, you're light in the Lord, but you still have the vestiges of that natural flesh. You still have the vestiges of that fallen Adam within your being. And you have that struggle, that warfare that Paul described so poignantly in the book of Romans and other places. So he says here, on the one hand, you must constantly guard against the flesh. You must constantly strive by the grace of God to walk in the light and not to walk in darkness. On the other hand, don't ever get lifted up in pride and think you've arrived. Don't ever think, oh, I've got it beat now. I've got it accomplished. Now I'm finally walking in the light. Guess what? I'm the one with no sin today. He says, the minute you said that, you just proved yourself a liar. You just proved the sin that's still in you, the sin of blindness to your own hypocrisy. So we strive to walk that straight and narrow between either of those extremes. And by the grace of God, this message is given to help us do that. Now, these are these things that John referred to in the text that we read at the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things, all those things we just read there in the first chapter, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Those four little words there, that ye sin not, there's just no way to make them any plainer. I'm going to try to talk about those words for a minute, but I bet you already know what they mean just by looking at them. There's nothing hidden there, nothing deep, nothing complicated. It means exactly what it says. The Lord would have us not to sin. He says, he writes these things, the message of his entire word, in fact, to us as born-again believers in Christ is that we sin not, that we forsake sin. You remember what Jesus said to the woman purportedly taken in adultery there in John chapter 8? He first displayed the sin of hypocrisy that was in the hearts of all those men who were ready to stone her. And once they had all left, then Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Jesus did not condemn her in her sin. In fact, it wasn't because the sin didn't deserve condemnation. It was because Jesus covered and cleansed that sin. He said, neither do I condemn thee. But that wasn't all he said. Then he said, go and sin no more. And he says the same thing to us. When we fall down, when we sin day in and day out by the attitudes of our heart, by the harsh or angry words of our mouth, by the actions of our hands or feet when we think no one's looking, when we think we can get by with it, all those little sins that we think we've done such a good job of hiding from our brothers and sisters in the church, those things God sees just as though they're all laid out openly in a field. He says all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. We can't hide these things from God. He sees those things, and he says to us that those sins are cleansed if we be in Christ. And then in the very next breath, he tells us, now don't do it again. Go and sin no more. He writes these things to us that we sin not. And then our experience is that we strive with those things by the grace of God. Sometimes we're blessed to overcome a certain temptation that plagued us for a season. Maybe he blesses us to be able to overcome that sin which so easily besets us. But there's another sin later on, a sin frequently of the attitude, of the mind, of the heart, a sin of pride or a sin of hypocrisy, a sin of presumptuousness, a sin of neglect in not attending to the Word of God or to His service. All these sins that are so easy to fall into. And once again, we find ourselves confessing before God, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that you ministered to my heart before, but today I'm in need of it again. Today I'm just like that publican again, beating on my breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, still a sinner. Some people have the language of the Scriptures all twisted up. They talk about saints and sinners as though they're two separate classes of people. Now, I know there's such a thing as an unforgiven sinner, but there's no such thing as a saint this side of glory who's not still a sinner. The saint himself is still a sinner. Sometimes our children can reveal these things to us with an honesty that we try to cover up in our maturity. I've had children say to me, make very presumptuous statements. Dad, we're not sinning because we're doing this, but everybody else who's doing something different, they must be sinning, right? And we have to remind our children, no, you are still sinning. In fact, in the very words you're saying right there, that's a sin of presumptuousness. When you quarreled with your brother or sister, that was a sin of pride or a sin of selfishness. You can't look down your nose at everybody else around you and say, well, they're the sinners, because you yourself will be brought to the experience that you've had so many times in the past, you will be brought again to acknowledge that you are still a sinner before God. But notice the comfort contained in this verse. He writes these things to us to tell us not to sin. And then in the very next breath, he says, and if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's sometimes a good lawyer with a bad case, or a bad lawyer with a good case. And in those kind of circumstances, you can just about flip a coin. You're not sure which way it'll go. Sometimes the good lawyer can pull it out, even if he's got a really dog of a case. Sometimes a bad lawyer can mess up his case so bad, even if it was the strongest case he could have imagined. But here we have the supreme advocate, the best representative or lawyer that any convicted or guilty felon could ever have hoped for. But he's not just the best lawyer. He also has the best case, because the very foundation for his case is described in the next verse. He is the propitiation for our sins. We've already talked about the whole world part of that verse. I want to focus on the propitiation part. My wife and I enjoyed a time of rejoicing just this morning on this very thing as we were listening to a tape of the singing of a hymn in our hymn book about the mercy seat, which is, of course, the propitiation, the mercy seat of the Old Testament, that table of gold that sat upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant as its lid, that held the cherubims above it. The Scriptures teach us that that mercy seat is a figure of the work of Christ Himself, and that just as the propitiation, the mercy seat in the Old Testament, stood as something in between the depravity of man and their failure to keep the law and the perfect righteousness of God, and that pure gold mercy seat brought together reconciliation in a figurative way, Jesus is the literal propitiation for our sins. He stands as a lid above us, as it were, to cover our sins, not to hide them in the manner of sweeping them out of the rug, sweeping them under the rug, where the thing still exists, it's just sort of pushed out of sight. But He covers our sins so effectually that He actually cleanses them. He actually takes the guilt for those sins upon Himself and bears the just penalty for those sins. And so He can be said to have propitiated or reconciled or expiated, all these glorious theological terms that should be dear to our hearts for the truth they reflect. The reconciliation that is in Christ Jesus. He's the propitiation for our sins. And on that basis, because He's cleansed our sins, He now is our perfect advocate. Sometimes you've got to wonder about a lawyer who's representing a client who he knows is in the wrong. I mean, it's not like lawyers aren't a dime a dozen out there. He could find somebody else to represent him. Why would any lawyer of upright character want to represent someone and try to get them off for a crime he knows they committed? Jesus doesn't have that dilemma. He's not trying to argue the case of the guilty. He's pleading the case of those whose guilt He's already cleansed. Jesus is taking the very strongest case to the bar of eternal justice. He's not saying, Lord, I want you to overlook these sins of the people that I'm speaking for. He's saying, Lord, the penalty for those sins has already been paid. And you know, even in our American justice system, we have some some things that resemble true justice. I know there are travesties of justice that take place today also, but there are some things built into our justice system that really reflect true justice. One of those is the notion of double jeopardy. You can't be twice brought to court for the very same crime. And it would be unjust to punish an innocent man, or it would be unjust to punish a man a second time for a crime he already paid the penalty for once. And so Jesus doesn't try to argue away from justice, but it's on the very basis of justice that Jesus goes before the throne of his Father and pleads the case of those who are in Christ. He pleads their case saying, this penalty has already been paid. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to notice something about that word advocate. It's a word that's very rarely used in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used